I can remember my first encounter with critics who said that the books of Moses were put together by an editor late in the history of Israel, not many centuries before Jesus, in fact, and that there were a number of different sources from which he got his information, and it seemed like many of those, if not most, of the commentaries simply dwelt on trying to figure out who wrote what and how they put it all together, and that these things are obvious because we see the creation of man, which we'll look at next Lord's Day, Lord willing, in verses 26, and then we see it again repeated, so it must be kind of an editorial mistake, you know, in scissoring and pasting that was made by this great Deuteronomist, so-called. And then I remember with great delight reading a Hebrew scholar named Kasuto, who showed from the structure of the text and from his intimate knowledge of the Hebrew Bible that this was nonsense. Now, he didn't quite put it that way. It wouldn't sound very scholarly, but that was the conclusion of his book, that in fact Moses wrote the five books of Moses. That's why we call them that. And that they are an artistic, inspired integrity. And now we see in Old Testament studies a refreshing change in perspective, even among those who don't believe the Bible to be God's Word, because they are now beginning to appreciate the literary structures of the Old Testament world and realizing that there is fantastic artistry in all of the ancient Near Eastern writings that we have. And, of course, we now apply that to the Bible, and we aren't surprised because God is the great architect and artist who created this magnificent world in which we live. And so we come to the Bible expecting artistry, or we should at least, and expecting to see Him give us memorable structures in the way that He gives us His Word. And surely that is what He is doing here. I want you to appreciate the artistry of this book as we look particularly at this, what is called normally primeval history portion, which goes through chapter 11, 1 through 11. Then we look at the patriarchal segment of Genesis. And if you think of a zoom lens, I actually own my first one that I've ever owned in my lifetime, and it's very interesting if you the way you zoom and what it does to the way you see things. It changes them. I took a picture of Johnny Damon at bat back a few weeks ago at Fenway Park, and it was a great thrill to be able to zoom in. But when I zoomed out, you don't notice Johnny Damon. He's there, but you don't notice it. You see the green monster and all the people watching and the Citgo sign and all those great things that Red Sox fans enjoy. And it's all one big picture. And then you zoom down, and then you see the field. And you see all the players, and you start to focus on who's there, who's playing, who's in the outfield, who's pitching, who's at bat, who are the umpires. And then you zoom down, and I got a great picture of Johnny with his long hair sticking out from under his helmet. A lot of people don't like that, but there it is. It's a great picture of him, and his bat is caught, and he's ready to bat and to swing. And you look and you think only of him, because that's what you've zoomed into. That's precisely what Moses, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is doing. He's zooming in. He's starting, as we have, with the big picture, with the absolute beginning out of nothing of all things by the word of His power in verse 1. And we looked at that and said that it's not just the visible heavens, but it includes the invisible world of the angelic realm and all that is visible, heavens and earth. And now he zooms in. And verse 2, it closes in a bit because we see this unformed mass. It's very mysterious. We will never, at least in this life, really fully understand what this earth being without form and void fully means, but something has been created, and now God is about to apply His master stroke on these His own raw materials, and He's going to now zoom in, and He's going to show us the particulars of His creation in order to teach us that He is the Lord of everything. And so then the 6 days unfold for us all that He did in this most extraordinary, this most amazing period. And then, of course, we go, he mentions man in the big picture of the 6 days, and then we talk about the Sabbath, and he zooms in now his focus is exclusively on man, male and female, Adam and Eve, our first historical parents, and he looks at them in the garden in terms of all that he has created for them as a home, in terms of the covenant of works that he will make with them, and in terms of their awful disobedience and the consequences then. And the whole rest of the Bible is spun out of those first three chapters. And so now, zoom back out. We're going to be looking somewhere around the third level of zoom, and that's what the subject is this morning, which is verses 3 through verse 25, and we look at those 6 days of creation. Now, just the mention of that phrase brings all kinds of things to mind. It brings debates, it brings lectures, it brings books. We have been writing and reading and debating now for quite some time in our Reformed circles about these days, and particularly about the length of the days. And sometimes the discussion gets very heated. Sometimes it's not so heated. It's a little bit more reflective. But there's been lots good written from all points of view on this subject. And if you haven't read it, I would encourage you to read some of the best of those, and we can recommend to you things to read. But I am not here to debate as a preacher of the Word of God. And I like debate. I think it's healthy when it's done in love, with charity and humility. But I'm here to proclaim what I know to be the absolute truth, what is clear in God's Word. And anyone who's read the Bible knows that there are some things, as our own confession says, that are not clear. And in fact, they are not alike clear to everyone. Some people think some things are clear, but others can't see it, and you know how that goes. And so the question then is, what do we do with that? And one of the most troubling things that I have seen, and I'm not on any of these email discussion lists because I believe that they have a tendency, though I don't think they have to, but they have a tendency to undermine all authority structures, and in our case, Presbyterian, which is to say biblical authority, because people make decisions and actually declare others to be heretics based on their discussions having nothing to do with the courts of the visible church and the authority that God has given to that church. That, brothers and sisters, is a dangerous enterprise, and I would caution you against doing it. There's lots of good information out there, and so that I certainly would encourage. But coming to decisions and declaring some people who are in good and regular standing within solid Reformed churches is a dangerous, uncharitable, and ungodly thing to do. And so I want to make a plea for peace and clarity, and peace and charity as well. And the recommendation of our recent study committee a couple of years ago, actually it would be a year ago this month, recommendation number 2 is this. We need to follow proper procedures. They said that the GA urged members of the presbyteries and sessions to uphold the peace of the church by addressing divisive theological issues within the church, primarily through educational, administrative, judicial, or other constitutional means, not merely by voting for or against candidates for office. Some people have found themselves in the uncomfortable position of being voted against when, in fact, the view that they hold of creation has been in the church almost since its beginning. And so that's troubling to them, and the General Assembly is saying it's also not the way the church ought to do things. We want to change the Constitution. There are legitimate ways of doing that. And so I'm going to make my first assertion then about the days of Genesis, and that is that the length of these 6 days is not clear in the text, in my understanding. There are those who think it is clear, who think that these days are indeed 24 hours in length, and I used to be among them. I no longer am. I'm not really absolutely certain about my position on the length of days. I think there are, in fact, far more important things in the text, and that's what we're going to focus on. But let me just look at that question for a moment, because the first thing we want to do is affirm what is absolutely clear. And in saying that, I want to remind us that that Genesis and the Bible is not a book of science. Now, I doubt that there's anyone in this room who would disagree with that. But I want to challenge you to remember that the way that we tend to think is in terms of scientific questions. And one of my favorite early books by Whitcomb and Morris on the Genesis flood early in my Christian life, I found this enormously encouraging, because here was a geologist and a theologian who believed the Bible to be God's Word, and they were explaining Genesis. In reflection, I believe they went beyond what they should have, because what they did is they made certain assertions about what's going on in Genesis which seem to satisfy certain scientific questions, and yet which are really not clear in the text, especially as I got now look back at those things. These were good men seeking to do good things for the Church of Jesus Christ, and I think what they were trying to do, I have not changed in my belief at all, and that is to say that the Bible and science are not contradictory. The Bible and science are friends, and in fact, I think a good case historically can be made to show that all of the science and technology in the Western world would never have happened if it were not for a Christian view of men and things. Now, someone might challenge that, but that I still believe, and I believe it more firmly than ever, because of distinguishing between the Creator and the creature, and because understanding that He is a God of order and beauty, there are all kinds of things in Western culture that came from that, which I think we need to understand. And so, young people, when you go to university, or if you are in the public school, you should never be embarrassed about saying that this book, God's Word, is true, and that what it says about creation is true, and that God Almighty existed before anything was created, and that He created all that is in the heavens and the earth, both visible and invisible, by the word of His power in the space of 6 days, and all very good. Never be embarrassed about reciting, and I hope you all know, that ninth question of the Shorter Catechism, because it is a delightfully concise statement of what the Bible clearly teaches about these things. But remember what Calvin said on these verses. He said, "He who would learn astronomy, let him go elsewhere." God mentions astronomy. He mentions the stars, the sun, and the moon. But He doesn't do it for scientific purposes. He does it to assert His lordship over His creation and over His people. And so, even Calvin, before the Enlightenment, understood that it's a dangerous business to take science, and particularly to take a particular theory that may be widely held by many people, and that's whether it's evolution or some of the tenets of so-called creation science, to take a theory and attach it to the Bible as if this is what the Bible teaches. Because guess what? If the theory is disproved, then people say, the Bible's not true. And that's precisely what they did back in Galileo's time. The problem was not with the church or the Bible, it was with the church, which had attached itself to a scientific theory which was ancient, which was not true. But everyone thought, this is orthodoxy, so Galileo must be a heretic. And in fact, Galileo had discovered something, that if the church had not attached itself to that Ptolemaic view of the geocentric universe, the church wouldn't have looked foolish. And so it's a warning. Explore, hypothesize, enjoy the creation as a scientist or whatever your vocation may be, but be careful of attaching the word to a scientific theory about whatever having to do with the origins of the universe. And I believe that this will encourage. This is what we need to do if we believe that this is God's inspired account, that it's historical, that it's true, that it's trustworthy, that it forms, in a sense, the foundation for a Christian who is a scientist to explore the world with great confidence, knowing that it reveals God at every single point. Scripture always trumps science. But be careful that our understanding, what we say Scripture clearly teaches, is truly what it clearly teaches. And I believe that on the length of days, we need to be careful, because if we assert something that is not clear in the text, then we will be going beyond the Scripture. And ultimately, though it's not our intention, we can undermine its own authority and inspiration. And so what we're calling for here is not at all a decision, well, will we have peace and then we don't talk about it? That's not the Reformed way. In fact, the Reformed couldn't possibly live without talking a lot about a lot of things. And that's wonderful. It's one of the reasons I am Reformed, because the Reformation understood that the Bible satisfies the intellect. It doesn't contradict it. And so it doesn't contradict it unless the intellect is trying to be rebellious. But the fact is that it is satisfying, and we should debate. We must talk. We must keep interacting with one another, both at a scholarly level in the church. One of the great heritages of the Reformation is that everybody, from the littlest child to the oldest person, speaks about the truth. They debate. It's you hear these stories about the old elders in Scotland who spent all their week out in the fields with sheep or farms. And they didn't have a lot of time to read, but they knew their theology. And on the Lord's Day, that's what they discussed. And they sat and discussed it for hours and hours and hours. And they memorized their confession, their catechism, and read whatever they could get their hands on in terms of good biblical and Reformed theology. And so it's not peace or debate, but it is living within the bounds of our confession. And I want you to understand something about this wonderful document, which is our doctrinal foundation. That it is a consensus document. It is a document meant to bring unity to the church, to bring clarity, and to allow a certain diversity within the bounds of what Scripture is clear about. And if you look back at the debates, there were hundreds of them in the Westminster Assembly. You'll see that all of these men had a variety of opinions on a whole bunch of different things. But what they realized was that we've got to come to a consensus about what we all agree as the Reformed churches in Scotland, the Netherlands, and Britain, what is true, what is clear, what we are willing to live and die for. And that's what the confession is. And within that, there's loads of room for discussion and debate, but we must not call one another heretics or call one another in error if, in fact, we have not gone through the proper procedure to determine that which is in the courts of the church. And I would hope that the views that are now accepted within the OPC, which are only a few, but they are accepted, would continue to be the basis for our unity and continue to be discussed. William Perkins, just as an example, who was pre-Westminster Assembly days, but one of the revered Puritans in our circles, referred to the length of the days as distinct spaces of time. He knew that Scripture was not clear on the fact that it was definitely 24 hours because these were unique, utterly unique periods. And so most of his contemporaries, and then I would say a majority of the Westminster Assembly, assumed a 24-hour day. They really didn't talk a lot about this because their great concern in saying in the space of 6 days was to assert that there was a space of time. It was not, as Augustine had taught, and he said it was probably so, all happening in an instant. And the Puritans said, no, it didn't happen in an instant, and we want to protect ourselves from that view. It's clear that there were periods, there were distinct periods, which the Bible calls days, and that's what we're going to say. 6 days. That's what Scripture is clear on. And that's what all the Reformed in all ages could, in fact, agree on. Created out of nothing in a definite period of time. That's what the Bible is very, very clear on. And our General Assembly, the 71st General Assembly last year in 2004, affirmed that every minister must believe in these 6 things. Listen carefully, because these were debated long and hard for years before we came to make this statement. Creation out of nothing. That's number one. Number two, the federal headship of Adam. We'll get into that later. The covenant of works. We'll get into that later. The doctrine of the Sabbath. We'll get into that soon. And then the fifth, the sufficiency and perspicuity of the Scripture. We're always into that. And then the sixth thing, and this is so important, the historicity of the creation account. Now, there are five views. I always thought there were three until this General Assembly, but now I learn there are five views within the Orthodox Presbyterian Church that can affirm all six of those things and that do in writing affirm those six things. And here's what they are. They are within the bounds of our confession. Days of ordinary length. That is 6 days, each being 24 hours. That's always been a majority view. It's a respectable view. The only thing that's new about that view is that there are some who believe that that must be the doctrinal standard, and anyone who disagrees with that should not be allowed to be ministers or elders or deacons in the church. That aspect is new, but it's an old, revered, and ought to be highly respected view. The second is the days of unspecified length. And that's what E.J. Young, professor during John Murray's day, and Bavinck, a continental Reformed theologian who has great respect in our circles from the early part of the 20th century, believe, and that is that there's a sequence of 6 days, but we cannot determine from the text how long they are. And there are many, many others who have held that particular view. And then there's the day age, which is more of a 19th century view. There aren't many living who take this view of the day age. That is that there are 6 long periods of time. Some believe that that's a concession to evolution, but be careful, because our own J. Gresham Machen in radio lectures, which were popularly heard, said the length of days is not really important. What's important is that God created in a historical space, and he created out of nothing by the word of his power. That's what's important. But he was a day-age believer. And so, in fact, were A.A. Hodge of Princeton fame and B.B. Warfield, another person very respected in our circles. And none of them, not one of them, had any truck for the basic tenets of evolutionary theory, which is indeed, has a strong atheistic underpinning. And then the fourth is the framework view, which is held by, among others, Dr. Meredith Klein and Dr. Godfrey, Bob Godfrey, who is the president of Westminster Seminary in Escondido. And they believe that these are historic events, but they are being viewed because they are so utterly unique and beyond our experience that they're being viewed through the framework of the 6 days. And I could go on for days on this, many 24-hour days in a row to try to explain that to you. It's a little bit difficult, and so I'll just leave it at that. And then the analogical view is similar to this, except that it believes that the historical events are viewed through a literary framework, but that there's a sequence, whereas the framework view believes that it's a six poetic windows that you look through. And so those have been accepted within the OPC since way, way back, most of them since our founding, and then many like the framework since the 50s. And so these are acceptable. We should debate them, we should talk about them, but we should understand that they are all acceptable as long as those other 6 things can be affirmed without any hesitation. And we use that criteria long before it became a General Assembly study back in our Presbytery of New York and New England for the last 10 years, since the mid-80s, and we found that it did promote peace, understanding, and good debate among us. Now, here is the point of Genesis chapter 1. Stand in awe of the power and the glory of God in His creation. I don't know about you, but as we began to sing the hymn this morning, it's overwhelming to think of what God has done. It's meant to make us bow intelligently in the dust before Him and praise Him and then go out and serve Him in the world in which He has created us. And I believe, and I know that all of the 5 views believe this, because I've talked to my friend Joey Piper about this, who believes that the days were 24-hour in length. We talk about ordinary days, meaning 24-hour days, but that is not to say that anyone denies that all the days here are extraordinary days. And that's one of the reasons why people like Meredith Klein want to say that we're looking through a literary framework at something which is beyond our understanding. But God wants us to know that He created all that we know, all that we see, and He created it out of nothing in a definite period of time. And so if you look, for example, without light, it's hard to think of how grass and herbs can grow. Light didn't come. That is, light as we know it from the sun, without photosynthesis, how could they grow on the third day? Well, that's mysterious, and I think all the views will recognize that there is tremendous mystery here. What's interesting to me, and I present this to you as something to consider, is that the only ways, and this is what always made me think it's got to be 24 hours, because at the end of every day it says the evening and the morning were the first, second, third, fourth, fifth, and sixth days. Interestingly, the Sabbath is not mentioned in terms of an end. But that way of saying it, beginning with the evening and the morning, when all the rest of the Old Testament in the Hebrew, and here I take this on the authority of experts, I looked for it and I confirmed that, but I won't say that my search was infallible, but that day and night is the ordinary way of referring to solar days, and that this, among Hebraists, is a mysterious way to refer to a day, evening and morning. It's not the way. The only time it's used is with reference to the sacrifices, because the Jews did think of days beginning and ending with the evening. And so the sacrifices were the evening sacrifice and the morning sacrifice. And so it leads me to believe that there is something of a Christocentric emphasis here by the writer, showing that these extraordinary days now are all actually, as Proverbs chapter 8 tells us and as Colossians chapter 1 tells us, the work of the sun. They are the work of the sun, S-O-N. They are the work of the one through whom all things were created, the Word, who is now the Word incarnate. And so we have this mysterious statement about the Messiah in Daniel chapter 8. He spoke of this as the vision of the evenings and the mornings. And of course we know, and Paul, that's why we read 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that Christ now has come as the creator of a new creation. That's what Paul tells the Corinthians, that we're a new creation in Christ. And so he's done something extraordinary. And just as he has called the light out of darkness and said, let there be light, and there was light, he said, let there be light in the hearts of all these sinners that I have chosen from before the foundations of the world. And the light of the gospel has dawned as a glorious new creation in our hearts. And that's the teaching of Paul, and I would suggest that there is probably some relationship there, but that these are clearly extraordinary days. And however we may think of the length of the days, we all agree that something is going on here which is way beyond our understanding and ken, and that we are to bow in awe and in humility before this magnificent revelation. And of course, we know that these extraordinary days of creation are the days upon which then God clearly models our ordinary solar day week. And He calls us, and He does this in Exodus 20, in Deuteronomy 5, in the Ten Commandments. In the fourth commandment, He says, keep my Sabbath holy, because I created in 6 days, and I rested on the seventh. And then He says, and keep my Sabbath holy, because I have redeemed you out of the land of Egypt. And the movement of those two commandments is towards the coming of Christ, who brings us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And so I believe there is a literary pattern here. And I think that all commentators, and again, those who believe that the days are 24 hours, see this pattern. This is not something that is, though the details of it may be widely debated, we see this wonderful pattern, and it is unusual for historical narrative to have this pattern, but what's not unusual is for historical narratives to have poetic structures, okay, structures that are memorable. We're not used to that kind of narrative, except with fiction, and that's what gets us to think, if he starts talking about poetry, we're not historical, And my answer is, not at all. In fact, the Bible is loaded with poetry about historical events, as we mentioned last Lord's Day. We see that as soon as God brought, miraculously parted the Red Sea and brought the Israelites across that sea, what did they do? They wrote a song and they sang it, celebrating the historical power of God in bringing Israel out of Egypt. And so it is that the artistry and poetic structure are oftentimes closely connected with narrative, and we shouldn't be afraid, whatever our view of the length of the days, to understand the beauty of this passage, because, and I want you to think about this, even in New Testament times, people did not have Bibles. When I began to really think about this about 10 years ago, it was very astonishing to me that they didn't have Bibles. What is it like to live in a world where you have very few printed texts? They were there. In fact, they'd been there going way, way back. There was writing of different kinds, whether it was cuneiform or written on parchment or whatever, going back into at least the third and probably beyond that millennia B.C. But the fact is that in Moses' day, it was a highly expensive, as in Paul's day, to own a written document. Why? Because they had to be put on very expensive materials. And number two, because they were labor intensive, they had to be copied very carefully. It was expensive. And so churches would own the scrolls. And Paul owned some scrolls. He was very fortunate. This was unusual. When in Berea there was a debate, they went to the synagogue and they opened the scrolls that were common to the synagogue in that place. Why am I saying all this? To get you to try to put yourself in the frame of the person that would have heard this the first time. Because I often said, well, they wouldn't have thought of it in poetic terms, and they would have thought of it as an ordinary 24-hour day. And while that may or may not be the case, what is true is that they did not hear the way we hear. They listened for structure. Why? Because they couldn't go home and say, well, let's look it up. The only place to look it up was right here in their memories. And so there was structure. And in fact, it's helped me to remember what's going on in the 6 days, to remember this clear structure. And it's in something very common. The book of Ecclesiastes has this. There are a number of Psalms that have it. There are two panels, and they have a parallel in them. So that days 1 and 4, days 2 and 5, days 3 and 6 have parallels in them. One of the obvious parallels would be that in days 3 and 6, the Lord gives 2 commands. So there are 8 commands of origination, okay, of ontological origination, that is God creating something that wasn't there before He created it. And so the 2 means that days 3 and 6 bear some very important things in them in their relationship to one another. And if you look now at the structure, you'll see that they relate back to the earth being without form and void. And so in the first panel, we see God creating kingdoms or environments in which the three other panels, 4 to 6, will live, will dwell. That's just clear in the text. And so there are environments in which the others are inhabitants. Now, some have argued that it can't be kingdoms and rulers. I'm not interested in getting into that argument here, because what is clear is that you've got 3 environments and 3 sets of inhabitants in those environments. And of course, what's so important is that the environment of 3 is the place of the habitation of 6, which is man, who is to be the ruler over all of God's creation under His authoritative rule. And so there's that pattern where we see day 1, there's light. Day 2, there's sky and sea. Day 3, there's dry land and vegetation. Then day 4, luminaries. Okay, the stars, the sun and the moon. That's taking light, and now the habitation is this great sky where this illumination takes place. And then sky and sea becomes the place for those in day 5, sky and sea creatures to live. And then, of course, in day 6, we have the dry land and vegetation where man and land animals dwell. And then day 7, of course, is different, because in day 7, We have the Sabbath in which the Lord himself enters into rest. There is no mention of the ending of that day, though surely at that point we're entering into true solar days because the sun and everything is all in place. And the Lord is really, I believe, saying, as Hebrews 4 says clearly, that he is inviting man through the covenant to join him in heavenly glory, which the first Adam had not yet attained. And, of course, we'll look at that more later on. But, brothers and sisters, be careful as we look at this book and as we are fascinated by what's going on and seeking to understand and to wrap our minds around it to some degree. We need to at times stand back and remember that the message here is that Elohim, God, mentioned 30 times in chapter 1, he is the overwhelming subject of this wonderful chapter of the Bible. And he's telling the whole world, and especially his people, I am God. You live in my wonderful world, and I want you to enjoy it, but I want you to enjoy it through me, because I am its owner, and I created it to reveal my glory and for you to enjoy that revelation. And so worship me and serve me and use my creation for my greater glory, and you will be blessed and find my creation to be a wonderful dwelling place, both for you and as well for me. Listen to what Job had to learn on a very different subject. Job felt unjustly treated by God, and surely he was, by his friends, who did not have very good counsel for him, though much of what they said was true. But he said this, "The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge?'" So he's saying, Job, you've taken too much upon yourself in blaming me for your troubles. And listen to what he says. He says, "Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it?" He's now using architectural and builder terms. "To what were its foundations fastened?" That's something no structural engineer could ever answer. "Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" And you see, this is what brings Job back. He realizes that he is a creature, and that one of the great things that Genesis 1 is teaching is that we are to bow before God. And if this chapter doesn't do that to us, then it's not having the function God intended in our minds and in our lives. And the final thing is, let's appreciate the goodness of God and his creation, because this is the thing, along with his name, Elohim, that is repeated over and over again each of the days. And then at the end, on the sixth day, he says, everything that he created, God saw that it was very good. Now, he wasn't using the word good in accord with some higher standard, because he is the standard of what's good. So what did he mean when he gave this assessment of his own work, which he knew and planned to be good? It was not a surprise that he passed his own test, okay? What he's saying is, and this is what the word good means in the Hebrew, the word tov, that it means it's excellent and useful. It fulfills precisely and fully the goals of its creator. And so in all of the creation, it was designed to show how wonderful God is and to create an environment for the man and woman who would be in his image, who would declare with their lips and in their works how wonderful God is. That is what the meaning good is. It's excellent because it fulfills God's glorious and wonderful purposes. It shows his wisdom. It shows that he is truly God. And of course, the root of sin, brothers and sisters, is that we fail to acknowledge that he is the creator and the Lord of all of life and of ours as his people in particular. It's very interesting and arresting to me that Psalm 104, which we used in our retreat as we were up at 3,000 feet last Friday and Saturday, that the end of Psalm 104, after extolling God and his creation, says this. And I encourage you to read that psalm and then come to verse 35 where it ends. And this is what it says. It says, "May sinners be consumed from the earth and the wicked be no more." And it was arresting to me. Why is the psalmist ending with this? And of course, it's because sinners are those who refuse to acknowledge God as the Creator. And the goal of the whole of the creation and of redemption in Jesus is that the whole earth will be full of those who acknowledge and love God and seek to give glory to His name in all of life and for all of their lives. And there will be an end. There will be a day. And it is a warning to each of us in this room when there will be no more opportunity to bow before this sovereign and glorious God. There will be only fearful judgment for those who have refused steadfastly with all of the invitations, with all of the warnings, with all of the revelation that God is what He says He is. But there will be no more opportunity because there will be judgment. And how patient and gracious God is. The sun rose this morning, and in fact rose and showed us one of the most beautiful days that you can enjoy in New England. God, however, is displeased with all who do not acknowledge Him as Creator and Redeemer. And we must ourselves then make sure in humility that we are bowing in worship and service and appreciating the magnificent wonders of God in His world and enjoying them. This is one of the great other great things about being in a Reformed confessional church. Not to make us proud that we're better than other Christians, but is to make us thankful that we can enjoy the creation without embarrassment, without guilt, because we are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Explore the stars. Get out your telescope. Enjoy taking digital photographs. Enjoy walking in the mountains or driving your automobile. All of that is part of God's creation and the culture that He has given to us. We may enjoy them. And in fact, Paul tells Timothy to warn the rich not to trust in their riches. But it's very interesting. He doesn't leave it with that. But he says, don't trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. He gives us richly all things to enjoy. So rich or poor, we are called to acknowledge Him, not to trust in anything in His creation, which is idolatry, but rather to trust Him and rejoice in what He has given us freely through His Son and in His wonderful creation. And of course, the last thing He says there is, let them do good. Let them do good. The rich, that is. And it means, of course, that all, whatever we have, let us do good. And we close with this thought that the two ways in which we are to do good is one, to recognize the goodness of God and serve Him in whatever area we are serving Him in our lives, and recognize that as under His Lordship. Whatever your calling. There are still people around in Reformed churches who think that the highest calling is to become a minister of the Word. No, it's only one calling. And everyone can't be ministers, nor should we wish to be. In fact, there are many wonderful callings, and whether it's high or low, whether it takes education of formal kind or not, it doesn't matter. If God has called you to be a blacksmith, then you're called to glorify Him by banging out metal and making wonderful things that are useful. And if He's called you to design software, then that's what He's called you to. If He's designed you to be a marketer, then that's what He's called you to. And glory may be brought to His name by using each dimension of our lives and callings for His glory, for His honor. To Him who by wisdom made the heavens, for His mercy endures forever. To Him who laid out the earth above the waters, for His mercy endures forever. To Him who made great lights, for His mercy endures forever. The sun to rule by day, for His mercy endures forever. The moon and the stars to rule by night, for His mercy endures forever. The Lord Jesus Christ was the one there in His pre-incarnate state who rejoiced with the sons of men in the creation days that we've just read about and talked about in Genesis chapter 1. And people of God, there is redemption in these words as well. And we close with this thought, that as we think of God who created all things, who gives us the sun and the moon and all of the delightful things in His world, He is a God we can trust in to forgive us. And that's why it's so important that we remember those words from 2 Corinthians 4:6, where we are told that just as the light was called out of darkness, so the light of the gospel has shone in our hearts. It's the powerful Creator who called you to be His own children through Christ. And people of God, whatever you face this week, you may trust Him not only to forgive you, but to give you strength, to give you grace, to give you wisdom to live for His glory.